Thank you. That was wonderful. Thank you for that special music. Well, good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Matthew 10, verse 16. The title of this morning's sermon is Sheep Among Wolves. We're looking at our Lord's instruction to the 12 apostles before he sends them out on their first apostolic short-term mission trip. This passage tells us more about our Lord Jesus. I think it gives us more to be grateful for, and I trust that the Spirit of God will use our study this morning to prepare our hearts to celebrate the Lord's table together. Follow along with me in your Bibles. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 23. Jesus says to his apostles, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You'll be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." Well, when we studied the last section last week, that was verses 5 through 15, we saw some very specific instructions that Jesus gave the apostles on their first trip, and they all made perfect sense to us. But you have to confess that when we get into this paragraph of our Lord's instruction, the whole ambiance changes. Jesus speaks of persecution, but we have no record that the 12 were persecuted on this particular missions trip. He speaks of being a testimony to the Gentiles, but this trip was supposed to be to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He speaks about the Holy Spirit helping them, but the Holy Spirit has not yet been given to indwell them in the way that the Holy Spirit will be at Pentecost in the book of Acts. It's difficult to escape the conclusion that these verses are preparing them for something in the distant future. What's going on here is this. Our Lord is giving them instruction that's preparing them for what it means to be an apostle, but a number of things in this particular paragraph they won't really experience until the book of Acts, until after Christ dies and it rises again from the grave. And so I believe that these words have sort of a telescoping effect, if you will. They telescope into the future of their apostolic ministries. And I believe that these words go even beyond the apostles to communicate truth to everyone who will represent Christ in the church age. And I actually believe that some of these words apply best in the future to those who will be saved during the period of the Great Tribulation. So these words have a telescoping effect. Really, they have a relevance that's more directly applicable to future events. If you look at verse 23, you'll notice that this section ends with, quote, "the coming of the Son of Man." And that's a phrase used by Matthew to speak of the second return of our Lord. So what Jesus teaches here in chapter 10 starts with immediate reference to their first mission trip in verses 5 through 15. But then it begins to telescope in this section to touch future events where the 12 will be sent out after his resurrection. And these words have application to all who've ever represented Christ in the church age, and they apply to future Christians who will be sent out to represent Christ during the terrible opposition of the Great Tribulation. And you'll remember by way of context that Matthew 10 begins by introducing us to the apostles. It tells us what they're to do. It tells us in this section how people are going to respond to their message. And then later on, as we study chapter 10, at the end of 10, we're going to see the personal cost that Jesus says must be paid by those who represent him. Now, there's a couple of important details I want to draw your attention to. First, if you look back in chapter 10 at verse 8, you'll note that Jesus told the apostles to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons. There's no indication in Scripture that they raised the dead during this first mission trip, but they will go on to do so, and you can read about it for yourself in the book of Acts, that there are times where the apostles raised people from the dead. You'll also note in verse 17 that Jesus says prophetically, they'll be scourged in the synagogues. We have no indication that they were ever scourged in the synagogues during Jesus' earthly ministry, but that did happen to them, and you can read about it for yourself in the book of Acts. That happened later. And the reason I take time to explain this is because people misunderstand Matthew chapter 10, and they have a particularly hard time with this passage. This passage throws Christians, pastors, and even some commentators for a loop. I mean, they just don't know what to do with this paragraph. And the reason I'm taking this time to go down this rabbit trail and explain this is because I want you to understand it. And I think there's a very logical explanation for why Jesus is talking about future events that haven't happened to them yet. He's preparing them for the future. And what Jesus is doing here actually mirrors a pattern that if you're a student of Scripture, you can appreciate. You get it. You understand it. If you know your Old Testament well, but you have to have a pretty good knowledge of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, what Jesus is doing here with the apostles, it's a regular pattern with the prophets. Many times in the Old Testament, the prophets will give a prophecy that has an immediate fulfillment, but then has a greater fulfillment in the future. A good example of that would be David. There are times when King David speaks about an experience or an event coming to pass, and that fits the context of his lifetime and what's going on in his situation right then and there. But we find out in the New Testament, it has an even greater fulfillment in the life of Messiah. Christmas time. We love Christmas time, right? And in my family, the way that we celebrate Christmas as a family, at some point the kids get a heaping helping of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, right? Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. But what does Micah do in that chapter? Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, verse 2. Then in verses 3 and 4, Micah goes on to say that Messiah will not only reign over Israel, he'll reign over the entire earth. And Micah doesn't do us the favor of telling us there's a few thousand years between the birth in Bethlehem and then this time when he's going to reign over the whole earth. And that's very typical of Old Testament prophecy. I mean, when you look at Old Testament prophecy and you suspend belief of knowing what happens in the rest of the story, I mean, there are times when you read Old Testament prophecy where it really looks like Messiah is going to come and he's going to save his people from their sins and save them from Gentile oppression all at the same time, right? But in the outworking of God's plan, the way it really worked is he came to save people from their sins, but saving them from Gentile oppression and setting up his kingdom on earth, that's going to come at a later time. When I was in high school and in college, of course, we were living out west, and I loved to go hiking in the mountains and go bouldering and go climbing. And there were these times when I was with friends or family, and I would see from the distance of a number of miles a mountaintop or a hilltop that I wanted to climb to. And I'd see the foothills, you know, rising up to this peak I wanted to stand on top of that I thought would have a beautiful panoramic view. And I'd get an hour or two into my hike, and I'd get to the top of this foothill that was on my way to my mountaintop. And I'd realize when I got to the top of this foothill that there was a valley in between, and there's like a little stream or river I was going to have to go all the way down and cross and then go back up. That's very much like Old Testament prophecy. When you look at the coming of Messiah, he comes to save his people from their sins. And yet there's this valley of the church age in between that moment and when he'll come back and set up his earthly kingdom and reign over all the earth from Jerusalem. And Jesus he's tapping into that pattern with his apostles. He's given them in the last passage very specific, detailed instructions for this first trip that has immediate application. But here he's broadening the scope of what he's doing to tell them about the hostility and some of the rejection they're going to face. But they don't face being scourged for a number of years. He's going to continue to do his ministry, die and rise again. And then in the book of Acts, you're going to see them face these things. And so Jesus introduces us to the thought of this section with this opening statement, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." This is a very interesting statement. I was going to try to get through all of verse 23 this week, and I had a hard time getting past this one. It was so rich, there was so much to explore. But we need to say that this is also shocking. Right? When Jesus said this, this was calculated to shock the apostles. This was calculated to get their attention if for some reason they hadn't been listening before. Sheep are skittish creatures. They're easily scared. They can panic at harmless but unexpected things. I mean, just a jackrabbit jumping out of the brush can cause a stampede with the sheep. They're skittish. And I actually think it's probably a good thing they're skittish, because they're defenseless and helpless when it comes to predators. They have no defense. They have no claws. They have nothing to protect them. All they can do is run. And if you've ever seen sheep, you can tell they weren't built for speed. They got big fat bodies and little toothpick legs, and they don't move too quickly. And I found some quotes this week I want to share with you by a man by the name of Philip Keller. Philip Keller was a pastor, but before he was a pastor, he grew up in East Africa in the early 20th century. And in his 20s, he actually was a shepherd himself in East Africa. I think in modern terms, we'd call him a sheep rancher. And that was before he became a pastor. And once he was a pastor, he pastored a church where people were so disconnected from nature and agriculture and the shepherding metaphor, he wanted to write a book to tell them a little bit about it, because he'd been a shepherd for 8 years himself. And so he published this little book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, and it's an excellent book I recommend if you're ever interested. Here are some of the things he said about wolves attacking his own flock. He says in one passage, quote, "Ewes, heavy with lamb, when chased by dogs or other predators, will slip their unborn lambs and lose them in abortions. A shepherd's loss from such forays can be appalling. One morning at dawn, I found 9 of my choicest ewes, all soon to lamb, lying dead in the field. On several occasions, these cunning creatures came in among my sheep at night, working terrible havoc in the flock. Some ewes were killed outright, their blood drained and their livers eaten. Others were torn open and badly clawed. Some had huge patches of wool torn from their fleeces. In their frightened stampede, some had stumbled and broken bones or rushed over rough ground, injuring legs and bodies. Yet despite the damage, despite the dead sheep, despite the injuries and the fear instilled in the flock, I never once actually saw a predator on my range. So cunning and so skillful were their raids, they defy description." The apostles lived in a culture where they were closer to this shepherding metaphor than we are. And they understood what Jesus was saying. They didn't need my little, cute illustration here with Philip Keller's quotes. They got what Jesus was saying. And Jesus is saying, in effect, gentlemen, I'm sending you out to represent me, and I'm going to tell you what it's going to be like. You're going to be like sheep in the midst of wolves. Not like sheep who fear the coming of wolves, but sheep who are in the middle of wolves that have already arrived. Now, that is not a comforting thought. That's a very disconcerting, unpleasant thought. And to be honest with you, that is, please understand I'm saying this in full obedience to our Lord, knowing that His wisdom is best. That has to be one of the worst calls to full-time ministry I've ever heard. I mean, no seminary. And when was the last time you saw a seminary brochure that said, hey, do you want to be sheep in the midst of wolves? I mean, nobody wants to be the sheep in this illustration. Now let's be frank here. I'm of the opinion that if Jesus had just called them sheep and used the sheep shepherd metaphor but not mentioned any wolves, that would have been a little more comforting, right? I mean, Jesus is the good shepherd. He shepherds his sheep. He provides for them. His sheep hear his voice. That part of the shepherd sheep metaphor, we don't mind. But the idea that they're sheep among wolves, surrounded by wolves, that thought is unsettling. And Nobody wants to be the sheep in that illustration. Now, when you harmonize what Jesus is saying here with the rest of the New Testament, I do think you find some comfort. In John 10, Jesus says that he lays down his life for the sheep. And that's certainly comforting. But I think there's a comfort embedded right in this passage, a comfort that comes to us that is perhaps a comfort that's unexpected, and it's this. I appreciate in this passage the honesty of our Lord. Jesus doesn't sugarcoat things. He's not a candy-coated communicator. He's so honest, in fact, that I doubt he would be much at home in popular American Christianity. Contemporary Christianity is so concerned about selling people on the gospel that many times we water it down. And I say we, because when I was younger, I did this myself. What we do is we prepare these carefully crafted gospel presentations where we try to sell people on the idea that if you have Jesus in your life, he'll make your life in the here and now better. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus will save you from the just wrath of the Father in the next life, and he'll transform you into his image in this life. The gospel is that he'll save you from your sins. Jesus is more honest about his message than some of his followers have been. And I find his honesty with the apostles in this passage refreshing. The apostles know that it's an honor to represent Messiah. They know that they will be rewarded even if they face persecution. They know that in the end there will be this great vindication of all who followed him and been slandered for his namesake. We saw that in the Sermon on the Mount. But in this passage, he's brutally honest because he's trying to prepare them for the reaction people will have to their message. It reminds me of General Garibaldi in 1849 when Rome was besieged. He said this to his soldiers, "Men, all our efforts against superior forces have been unavailing. I have nothing to offer you but hunger, thirst, hardship, and death. But I call on all who love their country to join with me." And they came to help General Garibaldi by the thousands. After Dunkirk, Churchill said, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat." And similarly, our Lord offers blood, sweat, tears, hunger, thirst, and death. But there is a future reward, and Jesus never sends anybody out without telling them the full truth about what it's going to mean to represent him. And I think he offers all of us an example in this passage. Listen, when you share Christ with people, you better tell the truth. You know, Jesus encourages people to count the cost of following him. Because, you know, if we're not honest with people, if we just try to sell them on this idea that Jesus will make all the circumstances of their life better, we bring them into our church under false pretenses. And then what have we gained? I mean, and think about where that goes. If we bring people into the church under false pretenses, one of two things happens. Either they'll stick in there with us for a lifetime, but we run the risk of having people in our pews who are self-deceived. Or they get in among us, and when they start figuring out the truth, reading it for themselves, when they start hearing, when they start putting two and two together and figuring out the part of the story we didn't tell them, then they fall away. And when they fall away, they've become inoculated to the gospel. I've had this happen witnessing to people. You know, if you've ever read apologetics textbooks or you've taken an evangelism class, you know, you kind of prepare yourself for the objections people have to following God or believing in Jesus. But one of the objections I never was prepared for was when people would say to me, "Well, I was a Christian. I did that. I already tried. I was a Christian for a long time. I went to such and such a church. I read my Bible, and there was even some things I liked about it, but it doesn't work for me." And what happens is, as you drill down into their story, you realize they were never told a true gospel at all. They were sold on this idea that Jesus would give them a healthy, happy, prosperous life. And then when it didn't come true, they left. And now I'm trying to tell them about sin, you know, that it's appointed unto mankind once to die, and after that, the judgment. And as far as they're concerned, it's going to be a long time before anybody convinces them to follow Jesus again, because the first time around, they were lied to. And in point of fact, they were lied to. They were given a false gospel. And now they're inoculated to it, and it's like pulling teeth to try and give them the truth. And so I think when what we see in Jesus here, it's a good reminder for us, we need to be honest with people. We need to be honest with our children. Yet the benefits of following Christ are amazing. The reward we receive in the next life is unheard of. But in the here and now, we will face some persecution. We will be slandered, misunderstood, misrepresented. And this raises the question, you know, this whole passage talks about some terrifying persecution. It raises the question, why is it that the church in America doesn't face more persecution? And I suggest to you that there's three potential reasons. The first is this. It seems clear when you just observe church history that there are certain places and certain times where God gives his church seasons of peace, right? When you look at persecution, it hasn't been all unremitting persecution all the time, everywhere, in every place. There are seasons of peace in certain countries and certain cultures where God gives his people a season of peace and they don't suffer persecution as greatly. And I think that's one potential explanation for the freedom we have here. We should be thankful for the freedom we have in America to worship God freely. But if you take a global perspective on the church, we want to remind ourselves, don't kid yourself that no persecution happens. There's plenty of it in the world. It's just that we're sheltered and insulated here in America. The second reason the American church may not face persecution is that sometimes we're not bold enough to share our faith. People around us don't know we're Christians. We haven't offended them with the gospel, and so we don't face any persecution because we haven't been bold enough. The third reason the American church may not face persecution is that the church at large doesn't even preach the right message. Preaching that Jesus is the only way to salvation and that people are sinners, that tends to be offensive to human nature, okay? That tends to get a response. But it's also true that in America, the true gospel has been mixed with false gospels. There are numbers of churches out there that teach a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. The cults have made every effort to blend in. For example, in the Mormon church, they offer you a system of sanctification where if you're a man, eventually you can evolve into a god. I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but in the last 5 years, there has been an increase in efforts by people who call themselves evangelicals to start interfaith seminaries, and they're committed to the idea that in the end, all monotheists are actually just worshiping the same God. Now, think about that for a moment. A Jesus who offers health, wealth, and prosperity. A church that tells you you can evolve into a God. Evangelicals who are saying that all Muslims, all Jews, and all Christians, in the end, we're all just worshiping the same God. That's not offensive to the culture. That's not going to get a response from an unbelieving culture. And it's true, I want to say something here, I'm going to try to be balanced. It's true that the genuine, true church in America has done a lot for the cause of global missions. It's true that genuine Christians have done a lot to help the church in other countries. But sometimes it's embarrassing to be an American Christian because America has been a petri dish for all kinds of heresies that have gone out to infect South America, Africa, and Asia with false gospels. And it's embarrassing. It's sad. And perhaps one of the reasons the church in America doesn't face more persecution is because the message the culture hears has been mixed with false gospels that don't offend. And I think, you know, I don't have a comprehensive enough knowledge of these things to tell you what the percentages are, but I think all three of these things can be in the mix. And so there may be a peace for the church because God grants it, or because the church is silent, or because the message is compromised by the dominance of false gospels. And I think to end this thought, I want to say we should be thankful for the freedom to worship freely, but we need to also be preparing our hearts for the day when more persecution comes. Well, with the time that remains, I want to ask a few more basic questions. You can see them in your outline and your bulletin. The first question I want to ask is, who are these wolves? The disciples weren't really persecuted till after the resurrection. If you remember, Peter even cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, and he's not arrested for it. So the persecution they faced really didn't happen until after Christ had returned to the Father. But the persecution was coming, and it was coming from these wolves in verse 16. And Matthew identifies who the wolves are in verse 17 when he records Jesus' words, "But beware of men." Men are the wolves, mankind. Yes, it's true that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Yes, demons are real, and there are doctrines of demons out there that deceive men into following falsehood. That's all true. That's all in the mix. That God, for his purposes, has allowed Satan for a time to be the ruler who animates a false world system. That's all true. But the agents of persecution are men. It's men who rounded up the early Christians and threw them to the lions in the Colosseum. It's men who rounded up the apostles and had apostles crucified or stoned. It was men who arrested William Tyndale, tied him to a stake, had him strangled, and then burned his dead body for no other reason than that he was the first man to translate the Bible for us from Greek into English. It was men who do these things. And so men are the wolves. That's why Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount, "Happy are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are you when people insult you and persecute you falsely and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." So the persecution comes from people. It comes from mankind. Now, this truth has to be balanced, right? Because I'm prepping this thing and I'm thinking, wow, if I really go to town on this, I could end up with some people who are jaded. My goal this morning is not to jade you, okay? I still want you to love other people, to reach out to those who don't know Christ, to share the message with them, to have tangible acts of love and kindness that put God's mercy on display. We want you to reach out to other people and to love them. The force of this command Jesus is giving to beware of men, it's meant to warn you and I think to inform our expectations. Don't be surprised if people hate you because you claim to be connected to Jesus. Don't be shocked when you're criticized for being a Christian, or maybe you face discrimination in your career or at work because people find out you're a Christian. Now, a follow-up question you could ask is, will this persecution be widespread? And the answer is yes. Jesus says in verse 22, "You'll be hated by all because of my name." Now, that word, when Jesus says all there, he doesn't mean every person who ever lived, right? I mean, he has people who he saved and are in his church. And you can apply this personally, right? All people in the world don't hate you. You have family who loves you. You have friends, right? You have other brothers and sisters in Christ who love you because of your connection to Jesus. You know, not all people in the world hate me. Most people don't know me. I suppose if they know me, it would be different. So when Jesus uses all here, he's using it as a figure of speech the same way that we use the word all in English sometimes to make sweeping generalizations, right? That's what he's saying here. He's saying you'll be hated as a sweeping generalization by most people, by the majority of people. And we have to say that when you look at how people respond to Christians in the world, Jesus' observation is true. I mean, even in our own day, the most persecuted religion in the world is the Christian religion. And currently, the worst of it comes from Muslims persecuting Christians in other countries. Now, you may not be aware of that, and one reason why is because here in America, the mainstream media will not report on this. And I'm indebted to CAM for making this observation. It doesn't fit with their storyline. In their storyline, the most persecuted people in America are homosexuals by Christians, and outside the borders of our country, the most persecuted minority are the Palestinians by the Israelis. But if you actually look at the numbers of people who are murdered for their faith. It's Christians, far and away above all other religions combined. And much of it right now in the world is happening at the hands of Muslims, but you're not going to hear that in the mainstream media. You have to go to Christian organizations and also human rights organizations that'll document all of this for you. And so we could say it this way, at some point, at all times, somewhere on the planet, Christians are being persecuted and have been for the last couple of millennia. And the majority of the people on the planet don't like Christians. And what Jesus is doing in this passage, really, he's helping his apostles and us to have realistic expectations. We're not supposed to go out looking for persecution on the one hand. We don't want to invite it. But it's good for us to be reminded that as we go out, we are sheep among wolves. People will misunderstand you. People will misrepresent you. They'll criticize you. And you have to expect that. And you have to accept it even as part of the experience of following Jesus. That's part of what it's going to mean to be on this journey following our Lord. Well, why are the wolves so hostile? Well, the reason they're hostile to us is because they hate Christ. And that's the idea being communicated when Jesus says, "You'll be hated by all because of my name." Now, the concept of my name for him, in Hebrew culture, the idea of my name, when Jesus says that, he's intending to communicate all that he is and also all that he's been teaching publicly. So you're going to be hated because of who I am and what I teach. And I would say it this way, beloved, we are being sent out into our corners of the world with our network of friends and family and associates at work to represent Christ just like the 12 were sent out. We're being sent out as sheep among wolves. The wolves are men, and the wolves are vicious because they hate our Lord. And it's funny, when you look at it too, when you think about this hatred, it's personal and it's not personal. It's not personal in the sense that they don't hate you because of the uniqueness of who you are. They hate you because you are represented, because you're connected to Christ and because you're representing Christ and they don't like Christ. So, yes, it will feel very personal to you when they slander you. But there's a sense in which, really, they hate you because of your connection to Christ. It's more personal against him. Well, how should we respond to these wolves? We will answer that next time we're together. And I'm really looking forward to it because I believe this is one of the richest passages in the New Testament for how Christians should respond to those who hate them or persecute them. There's a richness here that we need to hear. And we're going to tackle that next time. But suffice it to say for now that Jesus has gathered his apostles together. He's told them, in essence, "Men, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Later on, he's going to tell them, "I'll be with you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'll send my Holy Spirit to help you." And in the end, the sheep will defeat the wolves. Not because the sheep are great, but because of how great our shepherd is. The good shepherd will be the one who defeats them on our behalf. And that's a wonderful promise. In fact, I think that promise of how everything winds up and ends, it's been a big help to me in my own Christian life in the middle of disappointment. You know, knowing that Christ wins in the end, knowing that even though we suffer a temporary defeat or setback, but that Christ will win in the end, it really helps me. It really comforts me in the middle of difficulty. And in the end, there's going to be a great vindication for all who've been slandered for following him. And Jesus gave his apostles a way to remember, and I think be comforted by these facts, when he instituted the Lord's Supper. This morning, Jesus says, in effect, "Come to the table and remember me. I'm the good shepherd. I laid down my life for the sheep. I gave my life for you to save you from yourself. I gave my life to purchase victory over the wolves that want to attack you. And I'm with you when you remember what I did together." And for us, this table of remembrance we're about to partake in, it's more than just the table of remembrance I keep emphasizing month after month. It's also a table of fellowship. What we do here represents what Christ did in the past, as well as our present fellowship with each other until he comes again. And until he comes again, he communes with us here. And I think we need this table for cleansing, for reaffirmation of our faith, and for fellowship with one another. And so what I want to do now is ask the ushers to come forward, and we're going to pass out the elements. As the ushers come forward, please bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for meeting us here through your word, through the praises of your people, and through this table. Help us to prepare our hearts and to eat and drink the elements in a worthy manner. Forgive us for our many sins, known and unknown, remembered and forgotten, confessed and unconfessed. Meet us here in a special way. We thank you for these moments we have with you before we go back out among the wolves. And we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Messiah, to die as a substitute for our sins.